I want to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning we want to consider together a new heavens and a new earth. Again, I'm going to be reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 17. Let's hear God's word. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, your word brings life and light. It brings joy. It brings change. It brings transformation. It brings growth. It brings hope and future. Lord, we pray. We trust. We ask. We plead. Lord, that you might bless your word to us this day. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you most looking forward to and excited about? How would you answer that? These days, what are you most looking forward to and excited about? I think it's a tough question. I think it's a hard question to answer. Unless you just say, well, I just can't wait until the pandemic is over. We'd all agree with that. But other than that, I think it's hard to say because everything is so uncertain right now. And it's hard to be excited about something. It's hard to look forward to something if you don't even know if it's even going to happen or you don't know what it's going to be like. Usually this time of year, my family's getting ready for vacation. By this time, we've got it all figured out. We've got it all planned. We're packing the car, and we're all excited. This year, we're not sure what we're going to do. We don't even know if we're going to go on vacation. So it's just hard to get excited and look forward to something. You don't even know if it's going to happen, or you don't know what it's going to be like. Likewise, this time of year, I'm usually about to burst with excitement for college football season. By this time, I'm usually reading everything, but it's hard to decide. We don't know if there's going to be a football season or not. There's theories, there's plans, there's ideas being thrown about, but nobody really knows if it's going to happen, and if it does, what it's going to be like. And it's hard to get excited and look forward to something if you don't know it's really going to happen or if you don't really know what it's going to be like. And I guess in a sense that's always true, even before the pandemic. It's hard to get excited about something. It's hard to be optimistic about the future when you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I mean, the pandemic is proof of that we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Who saw the pandemic coming? And so it's always, I guess, in a sense, hard to be really optimistic and hopeful and excited about the future when you don't know. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. But there's at least one thing that we know is going to happen in the future. There's at least one thing that we can be certain of and we can be excited about, we can look forward to. And that is that one day God will create a new world for his new people. Don't ask me when, and I don't know all the details, but this is something we can be certain of and we can be excited about, we can look forward to, is that one day God will create a new world for his new people. Look with me at our text this morning. Again, we're picking up where we left off last time in chapter 65 with verse 17. God says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Well, heavens there in the plural, of course, means the skies. He's saying, here I'm creating a new sky, new heavens, new stars, new sun, new moon, new everything. When God says, I create new heavens and a new earth, he's saying, I'm going to create a whole new world, a whole new universe, new galaxies to enjoy. God is saying that one day he's going to create a whole new world for his new people. Don't ask me when. I don't know all the specifics. I don't know all the details. But he says, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. In other words, this new world is going to be so wonderful. It's going to be so glorious that all our worries and all our troubles will be a thing of the past. They'll be out of our mind. They'll be almost forgotten. Jesus says, when a woman gives birth, she almost forgets about the pain, the problems of labor, because the joy of the new baby. It's not that she totally forgotten what labor was like, but that her focus now is on the joy of the baby, and the labor, the struggle, the pain that's behind her. In the same way, this new world is going to be so wonderful and so glorious. It's not that we'll have no memory of the past, but that will be behind us. It'll be old news. Suffering and troubles and problems will be a thing of the past. The new world is going to be wonderful. We see this morning, one day God's going to create a new world for his new people. All right, if we can go back a couple of verses where we left off last time, we saw that in our passage last week, God was, in a sense, turning his back on the nation of Israel as a nation and opening up his arms to the world. We saw that the Israelites in Isaiah's day were very superficial in their worship. They were always praying and fasting, but it was insincere, it was fake, it was phony. God says their hearts is far from me. They don't love God, they don't follow God. And so in our passage last week, we saw that at last God was beginning to turn his back on Israel as a nation and extend his arms to the world. And God says, here I am to everyone. Whether you're Jewish or not, we call that the free offer of the gospel, that God genuinely and sincerely is ready to welcome and receive anyone who will come to him. Whether you're Jewish or not, it does not matter. God has turned his back, as it were, on Israel as a nation and thrown open his arms to the world, ready and welcome to receive anybody who come to him. Again, if we can go back a couple of verses to the end of verse 15, we saw last time Isaiah said, his servants he will call by another name. And I mentioned last week that in the Bible, a new name often reflects a new identity, you're a new person. When God gives you a new name, he gives you a new identity, he makes you a new person. And so here, God is turning away from Israel as a nation being his people, and he's looking ahead to the New Testament church, that in Christ, God is doing something new, a new people with a new identity, and it won't matter if you're not Jewish. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul picks up on this imagery in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. In other words, he says, it no longer matters if you're not Jewish. He says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so Paul here is using the same imagery from Isaiah and is saying, it doesn't matter anymore if you're not Jewish. As long as you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're part of the new people that God is creating, this new thing that God is doing. And then again, in Galatians 6, he says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you're not Jewish. He says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What matters is if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a new person. His point here is that in Christ, God brings real change into our lives. He transforms us. He makes us new people. And this is what we saw last time in verse 16. Isaiah says, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. All right, we've seen that in Isaiah's day, the Israelites were always praying and fasting, but it was fake, it was phony, it was superficial, it was a performance, it was a ritual, it was just a way of trying to get God to give them what they wanted. But he says, in Christ, I'm going to have a new people, and there'll be a reality there. That when they bless themselves, they'll bless themselves by the God of truth. That is, they'll have real faith and real trust in the Lord. We saw that in Isaiah's day, the people of Israel would often manipulate the courts. They would lie under oath and try to use the courts to oppress the poor and seize their property. But he says, in Christ, my people will swear by the God of truth. In other words, there will be an inward reality to their faith, to their walk with God. He's saying that in Christ, God will bring real change and transformation into our lives. He says the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Well, this is the Lord speaking. And he's saying the former troubles are going to be hidden from my eyes, meaning the troubles the Israelites have caused. Their sin is going to be forgotten, as it were. God is going to turn his back on that and forget it, because he's making a new people, and he's going to delight in them, and he will not focus or dwell upon the sins of the past and the sins of Israel. In Christ, God brings real change, real life, real transformation into our lives. So we saw last week that God is creating a new people. And now we see this morning that one day God will create a new world for his new people. He says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. He's saying, I'm going to create a whole new world for my new people. In Peter, 2 Peter 3 says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter tells us that this world, this heavens, this earth will pass away. It'll be consumed with fire. It'll be refined, however you want to say it. And God will create a new heavens, a new earth, a new world for us to live in. In other words, first Christ changes us as his people, and then one day he'll change the world in which we live. In at the end of verse 16, he says, God will no longer remember the sins of his people. And now in verse 17, he says, and I'm going to create a new world so that one day you will no longer remember the troubles of the past. In other words, this new world will be a world of happiness without sorrow or distress. In verse 18, he says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Six times, in just 1.5 verses, six times God uses some version of joy or gladness or rejoicing. He says, be glad and rejoice forever. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Six times in that short amount of space, he uses the word joy or rejoicing or gladness. It's going to be wonderful. You can't help but enjoy this new world that God is going to create. Sometimes people ask questions about what it's going to be like, and often I have to say, I don't know, but you're going to like it. It's going to be wonderful. One of those common questions that children often ask, will my pets be there? Will my goldfish or my puppy be there? And I don't know, but why not? I mean, why not? We're told it's going to be a place of rejoicing, a time of joy and happiness. I don't know if our pets will be there, but why not? God says you won't be able to help but love and enjoy the world to come. And I do want to be clear that I believe this is a new world. This isn't just imagery. It's not just poetic license. But I believe here we have a promise of a whole new creation. Just like the world we live in today, Peter says, will be consumed with fire. So I believe God's going to create a new world that is different or distinct from what we call heaven. You remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves being crucified near him. And one of them, of course, mocked Jesus, said, if you're really the Savior, why don't you get us down from here? But the other thief was sincere, and he said, listen, we're We're hanging here because of what we've done wrong, but Jesus is innocent. And that thief turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, remember me in the world to come. And Jesus responds and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, Jesus was talking about heaven, that if you're a believer and you die, you immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven. There's no delay. There's no soul sleep. There's no waiting in line. As soon as you die as a believer, you immediately go to heaven. But in the future, the Apostle Paul tells us, Christ will come again and this whole world will be made new. And so this isn't just poetic imagery. I believe it really is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a new world in which we can live. A new world that will be a world of happiness without sorrow or distress. Verse 19, he says, I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. In the ancient world, infant mortality was a very serious issue. In fact, in many parts of the world today, even in the Western world, with all of our science and medication, those first days of birth are so critical. A newborn baby is so vulnerable, and sometimes children, parents lose their babies during those critical times. God says, but in the new world, it won't be an issue. It won't be a concern. It won't be a fear, because it won't happen. He says, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or even an old man who doesn't fill out his days. People often say that the loss of a loved one is compounded the younger that person is. And so the loss of a baby, for example, is just devastating. But even an older person, when they pass away, can be really painful. Imagine a man who's 70. Well, 70's not old. Old compared to a baby, but young to pass away. And if a man died at 70, we would think, that's such a shame. Well, Isaiah says, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or even an old man who doesn't fill out his days. In other words, not only will there not be babies lost at birth, there won't even be an old man dying a little bit too soon. In other words, it's not going to be happening. It's going to be a time of life, a time of joy, a time of blessing, a world of happiness without sorrow or distress. In fact, there will be no death at all. He says, the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. That's difficult verses to translate and certainly to interpret. He could be saying, even a young man will live to at least be 100. Or he could be saying, in the new world, if he only lives to be 100, he'll be considered young. He says, a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. The idea could be referring to the fact that sometimes someone dies young and you wonder why. A sweet, dear, godly young woman is killed in an accident and you wonder why. And then you have this angry, bitter old man who seems to live forever and you think, why? And it just seems unfair. It seems unjust. And perhaps the point is there won't be injustice in the new world, that even if he does, this old, bitter old man lived to be 100, he'll still be accursed. That is, he'll still be held accountable. Or perhaps he's saying that in a new world, that if a man, a wicked old man is struck down at 100 years old, you'll think, yeah, he was accursed. He was only 100 when he died. The point is that it'll be a time of life, not death. And in fact, there will be no death at all. Isaiah is using imagery from his lifetime and his period, but really, he's already told us that there will be no death. Earlier in chapter 25, he said, God will swallow up this on this mountain the covering cast over all the peoples. In other words, that death hovers over us all like a cloud. And he says, God will swallow up on this mountain the covering cast over all the peoples. the veil that spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. So even though in our passage Isaiah is using imagery from his day, really he's saying there won't be death at all. He's saying the new world will be a world of happiness without sorrow or distress, and there'll be no death. In fact, we saw that in our call to worship this morning. When John has that vision, the book of Revelation, he is clearly echoing our passage. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. And then John says, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In other words, in the new world, there will be no more death, and there'll be no evil or injustice. Verse 21, he says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Imagine investing everything you have in the family farm, all your energy, all your work, all your labor, all your savings, only to have someone come running into the field one day screaming that the Babylonians were coming, and you only have just enough time to grab your children and flee for the shelter of Jerusalem. And so while you're hovering behind the walls of Jerusalem, starving, the Babylonians come in and set up camp on your farm and in your fields, living in your house, eating figs off your fig tree, eating crops that you've planted while you're there in Jerusalem starving to death. Because that's what the Babylonians were going to do. They were going to set up camp and just lay siege. They weren't going to let anybody out of Jerusalem. They wouldn't let any food in. And they would feed on all your work. They would enjoy the fruits of all your labor while the people of Jerusalem were just sitting inside, wasting away. In Micah chapter 6, God warns them it was going to happen. He says, you shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink the wine. In other words, he was warning the people that because of their unfaithfulness and their unbelief and their sin, he was going to bring in the Babylonians. And these people would not get to enjoy the fruits of all their labors. He says the same thing in Zephaniah chapter 1. He says, your goods will be plundered, your houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inherit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The idea is they would do all this work, but because of their sins, the Babylonians would come in and take it all away from them. What? But it won't happen in the world to come. Even today, you think of people who've lost everything when the housing market dropped and people suddenly found their house underwater. It suddenly owed more on their house than it was worth, or the bank forecloses on your house. Or think of all the people whose businesses may be lost because of the pandemic. In the new world, it simply won't happen. He says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. In other words, there won't be evil or injustice. There won't be these things that seem so unfair or tragic. We'll be able to live long, happy, productive lives. He says, like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And it's interesting, as we're going through Isaiah, this image of the tree keeps coming up in the book of Isaiah because trees were so significant in the land of Israel. We've mentioned it was a dry land. Israel was not naturally lush. There was a lot of sand. There was a lot of rocks. There was a lot of dust. There was a lot of scrub brush and thorn bushes. The trees that were there were significant. They were noteworthy because the trees could last from season to season. Jesus says, you know, even the wildflowers, as beautiful as they are, when dry season comes, they would die out. They would waste away. But a tree is a symbol of permanence, of preservation, of perseverance. The tree could last from generation to generation. An oak tree in particular, you could enjoy the shade of an oak tree, the same tree under which you're grandfather or great-grandfather once sat. You think, for example, of the Salem oak over in Salem, believed to be something like 565 years old. I mean, one tree, 565 years old, and that's not even believed to be the oldest tree by any stretch. There's a tree in England believed to be more than 1,000 years old. Here, God says, like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. In other words, in the new world, we'll be able to live long, happy, productive lives as God's people. He says, they shall not labor in vain. And when you see that word vain, you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And you think of all the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes bemoans, all the frustration and the futility and the disappointment and all the relationships you invest in that fizzle out, and all the work you invest in that comes to nothing. Sometimes they translate it meaningless, meaningless. The idea of vanity is it's like vapor. In a moment, everything can go up in smoke, but not in the new world. Not in the new world. He says, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. And what he's saying is that in the new world, we'll be able to live a long, happy, productive lives as God's people in wonderful, perfect fellowship with the Lord. You've heard of couples that have been married for so long, they can finish each other's sentences. They're on the same page. They know what the other one's thinking. Well, God describes his relationship with his people like this. Verse 24, before they call, I'll answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. God is describing such an intimate relationship with his people that before you even begin to pray, God's ready to answer. Before you've even finished praying, he's already hearing what you're saying. He's describing this really intimate union, this fellowship between God and his people. The idea that in the new world, we will live in perfect fellowship with God. And in fact, that's exactly what we saw in that vision from Revelation 21. John said, I heard in a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The idea that God will be with us, this wonderful union, this wonderful fellowship, and he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The idea that one day God will create a wonderful new world for his wonderful new people. The passage concludes with verse 25. He says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Well, we think of a wolf as a natural predator and the lamb as a natural prey. Here he says the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Well, in the ancient world, of course, as a shepherd, the wolf, the bear, the lion, these are the things, the predators that you had to be concerned about. It was constant vigilance required to protect the sheep. In the new world, there won't be these dangers. There won't be these threats to your beloved animals, to your property, to your wealth. But not only will there not be a threat, he says the wolf and lamb shall graze together. And literally in the Hebrew, it says the wolf and the lamb shall be as one. So it won't simply be that the wolf won't be there or that the wolf won't attack the lamb, but that there'll be a union, a fellowship, that this fellowship that we have with God and with each other will be reflected in all of nature, that there will be this union, this harmony, this peace. He says the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Well, a lion is carnivorous. How can a lion eat straw like an ox? He can't, except in the new world. Seems to be drawing imagery from the Garden of Eden, the very beginning, before the fall, before there was death. Presumably, before there was death, the animals would have been able to eat straw or grass. When Adam was first created, he didn't have to worry that the wolf would attack the lamb or that the lion would attack him. Presumably, at the beginning, maybe lions ate straw. And so the image is almost like going back to the Garden of Eden, the way things once were. He says, dust shall be the serpent's food. And not only does that conjure up again images of the Garden of Eden with the serpent, it helps us understand that in the new world, God will be undoing Satan's work. That's the idea, that all the problems and grief and troubles that Satan has brought in the world will be undone. It'll be reversed. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So there's a sense in which it's almost like we'll go back to the way things once were in paradise. And yet, when John has that vision, he doesn't see a garden coming down from heaven. He sees a city. Because remember, when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, they were told to cultivate the land. That is, to work it and bring out its potential. And so, presumably, if Adam hadn't sinned, he still would have developed civilization and culture and music and cities. And so, the picture here is not us going backwards, but us going forward to the way things would have been if not for sin, if not for Satan, if not for the fall. The picture here is a garden city. It's a city. John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The picture is a city with all the wonderful things we associate with city, with culture and music and food and education, but without the pollution, without the traffic, without the violence, without the crime. It's a garden city. There's a river running through the middle of it. So the picture here is a place with all the blessings of the city and all the blessings of the countryside. Both of them combined. A garden city, a wonderful place. One day, God will create this wonderful new world for his new people. But in the meanwhile, rejoice in what God is doing now. We will rejoice in the new heavens, the new earth, when that day comes. There's no question. You won't be able to help but rejoice. But we can also rejoice now at the thought of what he's going to do. In verse 18, if we can go back for a moment. In verse 18, God says, be glad and rejoice forever. That sounds an awful lot like what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, rejoice always. We can rejoice now in what God's going to do. You know, just like you can get excited now about something that's coming in the future, we can rejoice now in what God's going to do. Just like half the fun of vacation is looking forward to it and anticipating it. We don't have to wait for the new world to be happy. We can rejoice now in excitement and anticipation at what God is going to do. And we can also rejoice in what the Lord's doing right now. We can rejoice in the Lord, and we can rejoice in his people. He says, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. And there he could be thinking of as a garden city. He may be thinking of all the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of the city. But certainly part of the city is its people. And his people is what he's creating now. He goes on to say, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And then he does it again in verse 19. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem, the city, and be glad in my people. Well, we're going to have to wait for the city to come down from heaven. But the people, God's creating that now. He's creating new people now, and we can rejoice in that now. You can be glued to the news, and you can despair, or you can be angry or irritated or frustrated by all the things happening out there, or you can look at all the things God is doing among his people and you can rejoice the way God is blessing you and teaching you and providing for you, the way God is blessing his people and adding people and drawing people in. You can focus on the world and be discouraged, or you can look at what he's doing among his people and you can rejoice. We can rejoice in the Lord and what he's going to do, but we can also rejoice in what he's doing right now. And we can rejoice in each other, in God's people. The Lord rejoices in us. Verse 19, this is God speaking when he says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. God rejoices in us. This is the gospel. That when he opens up his arms and he says, here I am, when he extends the free offer of salvation, when he's ready to welcome us and receive us, he's saying, I'll forgive you, I'll pardon you, I'll take your sins away, I'll declare you righteous, and I'll transform you, and I'll change you, and he rejoices in you. He finds joy and delight in you. just like we can get excited and we can celebrate what God is going to do, in the same way, God can rejoice in what he's going to do. And if you've come to Christ, he knows what he's going to do in you. He knows what you're going to be like. He knows what he's teaching you and how he's changing you and how you're learning and growing in this lifetime from day to day and week to week. He also knows what you're going to be like in glory, and God rejoices in that. You know, the Apostle Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, we press on. We look ahead. God rejoices in not just who you are, but the person you're going to be. He knows what he's doing in you. He loves you. He accepts you. He embraces you. He blesses you. And he's changing you. He rejoices in us, so we in turn can rejoice in him. We can thank God for the gift of salvation, the free offer of his love and grace. And we can rejoice in the fact that in Christ we are forgiven and we are loved and accepted and saved. When we call out to the Lord, he hears you right now. You know, almost everything in our passage is in the future, things that we can look forward to. But when we got to verse 24, well, this is something we experience right now. Verse 24 is where he says, before they call, I'll answer. While they're yet speaking, I'll hear. That's true right now. Most of these things are in the future, and we've got to wait for them, and we look forward to them. But this is true right now, that in Christ we have this fellowship with God, that God knows just what you need. He knows right what's on your heart. He hears your prayers even before you begin to ask them. This is something that we experience right now. In Christ we have this fellowship, this union with Christ, this wonderful connection with God, this closeness, that whenever you call to the Lord, he hears you right now. And so we can rejoice. We can celebrate. We can be excited, and we can look forward to the fact that one day, God will create a new world for his new people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you know what you're doing. And you know how marvelous and wonderful and good it is. Surely if we had just even a glimpse of how wonderful your plan is, oh, how that would change our attitude, how that would lighten our load, how that would change the look on our face. If only we could grasp just how wonderful you are and what wonderful things you're doing, that you have good plans for us. And one day, all these troubles will be long forgotten. They'll be old news, and our lives will be lives of joy and celebration and usefulness and productivity. Lord, we long for that day. Until then, we pray you'd help us to find our joy in you, to rejoice in your people and what you're doing, and to find our joy in Jesus Christ and your gift of love and salvation. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. Encourage us and help us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.